Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
The word days appears in the Bible many thousands of times, and in many places equated to years. And in some places, or I think in Hebrews, it's equated to 1,000 years. So how do we know when God tells us that no one will know the day or the hour, that that isn't referring to a year or a millennium?
Well, we have to remember when God uses the term day and speaking about a long period of time, or a time other than 24 hours, he qualifies it in the context. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, he says, and God created thus and thus, and it was evening and morning, day 3 or day 4. And then in the third or fourth verse of Genesis 2, he says, in the day that God created these things. And so there God shows us from the context that the day is longer than just a 24 hours in that one instance. But we can't just promiscuously say, well, anytime we see the word day, it could refer to any kind of period of time. We have to find a basis within the context of that verse where it's found to justify anything. Otherwise, the word day would have no meaning. For example, again, God 8 times in the Bible uses the term last day. And there is no place in the Bible would allow us to think of anything but the last day. It is the final end of the world. And so we have to look at the context. Now, when God says, no man knoweth the day or the hour, we can't just say, well, no man knows the year or the century or anything else. Fact is, we know it can't be that, because God teaches a lot of places, a lot of information where we can know a whole lot about the timing of the end. Just like Noah was given a lot of information about the timing of the flood, and Jonah was told to tell the Ninevites the precise day that they were going to be destroyed. 40 days you will be destroyed. And so we can't take any refuge in that idea, well, the day can mean anything at all, anything we like.
I have read your book, The End of the Church Age, and have since come out of my church. I have grown up in the Baptist religion. And basically, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but in Revelations, where it says that people will marvel and wonder after the beast and worship, since Satan has taken his seat by the local congregations, that's people that are in the churches and are unsaved and are praising what they think is the Lord, that they are actually worshiping the beast and worshiping Satan.
Yes.
Because right now I feel, my whole family is basically in the church. And I have been talking very deeply with my family members about this subject, and they basically think that I'm way off and that I don't know what I'm talking about and that I shouldn't be listening to family radio, since that's where, my information is coming from. But what I basically want to ask you is does it say anywhere in the Bible that you are to accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior to become saved?
Well, your question is, how can I know that I am saved, or how can I become saved? And that is the big question we all must be thinking about. That's the most important question anybody can think about. And particularly now that we know that we're very near the end, and we could be in our soul, we can become very frightened. But the Bible gives us instruction. Number one, we wait upon the Lord. Secondly, because God, when He saves us, if that is His plan, and it is plan that He's saving a great multitude which no man can number, and that could just as well be me if I'm still not saved as anybody else. And if He does save, He saves through the Word of God. And so I want to be listening and reading the Bible as much as possible, praying that the Lord might have mercy, and God wants me to be beseeching the Lord for His mercy. So that encourages me that He knows of my desire, and in the meanwhile we just wait upon the Lord. I could just as well be one of God's elect as anybody else, but our big problem is that we get impatient, and we get an idea, now Lord, and this may not be conscious, but subconsciously we sometimes get the idea, now Lord, now look what I did. I left my church, I'm reading the Bible, and look how I'm trying to do all the right things. Now Lord, when are you going to save me? And so we, without realizing, begin to make demands on the Lord and act like we deserve salvation. And that means that we are going down a wrong path altogether, because not one of us deserves salvation. Our attitude has to be rather, oh Lord, I know I don't deserve salvation. The more I read the Bible and read about sin, and I am a sinner, I know that I deserve hell. But, oh God, in spite of that, have mercy, have mercy. I know I don't deserve it, but have mercy. And then read again Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26. Lamentations 3, verse 26. It is good that one should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. We just keep hoping. Oh, Lord, have mercy, have mercy. And I'm so thankful that You're a merciful God, because I'll tell you, I don't deserve salvation. I know I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. And yet, oh, Lord, You're a merciful God. Could it be You might have mercy on me, too? And that should be our attitude as we wait upon the Lord.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
My question is on the Sabbath day. I know it's on Sunday, but when does the Sabbath day start? Does it start like 12 o'clock Saturday night and go to 12 Sunday night?
That's a very excellent question, a very fair question. The evidence from the Bible is that it would have to begin at midnight, and it would continue until midnight. It's curious that the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 was leaving a city, before he left, he preached until midnight. God makes a point of that. We read in verse 25 of Acts 16, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang. Oh, no, that's not it. That's not the reference. It was I believe it was at the church at Troas that he preached until midnight. And so, again, we get the idea that the Sunday is a 24-hour period from midnight till midnight.
Okay. Could I ask you one more question on that?
Surely.
Now, does that mean we shouldn't cook? We should cook maybe Saturday and have our food ready for Sunday?
Well, no, there's nothing wrong about cooking on Sunday. It's the we're we're not, we have to eat, and so there are some things we have to do. If we have to visit a friend or something, we have to drive our automobile to go there, and we're not going to feel that we can't do anything. But we aren't going to do any unnecessary activity. For example, we don't want to have our Sunday dinner a masterpiece where we cook, where a woman is in the kitchen cooking half the day in order to have a beautiful, beautiful masterpiece of a dinner for Sunday evening. No, that would be improper. That would be only serving herself. But certainly to cook some food for Sunday, that in itself is not a wrong thing, as long as it becomes incidental to the whole picture of what Sunday is.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you for calling and sharing. And certainly, you know, we're not going to use it a day to go out and buy groceries either, because we're then asking other people to be there working in order that we might have the pleasure of buying. We're going to do our purchasing on Saturday, and so that we don't have to buy things on Sunday, and unless it's absolutely necessary that something happens and we have to buy. Like if we're traveling or something, it may be a little different, but basically we try to minimize the amount of work we do on Sunday and try to focus our attention on the idea that today is a spiritual day, a day for thinking about our spiritual relationship with Christ.
Hello, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I was wondering about Genesis 6. Is that talking about angels coming down from heaven onto the earth?
Absolutely not. When it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, it is talking about those who are true believers violating a command that God later speaks about as being not unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and they violated that command by marrying those who were unbelievers. But an angel cannot marry a human being. They are a different creation altogether.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you for calling and sharing. And shall we take our next call, please? Good evening. Welcome to Open Forum.
I was just listening to the last comment the caller had made about the sons of God.
Yes.
That they married unbelievers. Right, that they married unbelievers?
Yes.
How did they know that they were unbelievers?
Well, that's the problem. You see, the Bible shows us exactly how that happened. Let me read a couple of verses from Genesis 6. We read in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God," they are the true believers, "saw the daughters of men, that they were fair." All right? In other words, they looked around, and there they saw, here's an individual who is a child of God, and who should have been very careful to make sure that he's marrying someone who is also a child of God. But he sees this nice young lady, and she's beautiful. She's of noble birth. She is a very decent moral person. She has lovely parents. She has a lot going for her. And yet, whenever he tries to talk to her about the Lord Jesus Christ, or whenever he really tries to talk about the things of the Bible, no, she doesn't really have much to say. She doesn't really understand it all. But on the other hand, he thinks, but she is such a lovely person. She comes from such a fine family. And, you know, after we get married, then I'm going to train her in the Word of God, and she's really going to be a lovely Christian. Well, he is violating the Word of God. In other words, the job of the person who is not saved is to be exceedingly careful that the person that he is romancing or that she is romancing is a child of God. And this means that you're going to spend a lot of time talking to each other about the things of the Lord, and you're going to be finding what you're really thinking about spiritually, and what you think about this thing in the Bible and that in the Bible and so on. And if you don't spend that time together and do that preparation, there is a strong likelihood that you will marry someone who is not a child of God. It may be that you're not a child of God either. But on the other hand, if you really are a child of God, you want to be super careful that you're marrying someone who is a child of God.
Okay.
I have a question.
Yes.
If you have a Bible study and there's, let's say, I meet together on Sunday mornings with a group, wonderful group, about five of us are women and one is a gentleman. Now, how are we supposed to fellowship as far as the woman teaching? Or, I mean, as far as the man teaching? Or can we just be together on the fellowship and just read Scripture?
Well, the Bible doesn't give us all kinds of very, very minute detail about all of these things. The Bible says that a woman is not to teach or have authority over men. Now, if you begin to have a group meeting together, and first of all, you would like to have someone who is qualified to kind of guide the teaching, do extra homework and trying to understand what the scripture is, the Bible verses that you are reading, what they could mean. And you want to make sure that is not a woman if men are present. Now, if there's no men present, it can be a woman who could be the lead teacher in this. But if there's a man present, then no, it should be a man who is doing the teaching. But just to sit and read Scripture, that's fine too, but you got to be careful. What is the value of that, just to read Scripture? It would be a lot better if you sat alone and carefully read this verse and that verse and prayed in your heart, "Oh Lord, give me wisdom about this verse," and maybe read it 10 times and trying to understand what that verse is saying. Because just to read some verses, that in itself, you can go through an activity, but it may not have any substance. It may not provide any spiritual enlightenment at all.
Okay, I have two more questions, if I may.
Yes.
The next one is the verse, "Train a child in the way they should go." Now, if you train a child in Scripture and teaching of the Lord, shouldn't they become saved then?
Well, you're talking about who?
If you train up a child.
Well, the problem is we can do our best to bring our children up in the way they should go. We cannot change their heart. Only God can make them into a child of God. And we might work very diligently teaching our children, and if they grow older, we find that one or more of them or all of them have no interest in the true gospel. Because God just has not saved them. That's something that is altogether in God's hand. He does give the promise that train up a child in the way that he should go, and in his old age he'll not depart from it. And that promise can be very meaningful, because there are those who have been trained in the ways of the Lord, who went their own way, lived a wrong life altogether, and yet because of what they had learned as a child, eventually God applied that to their hearts, and maybe in at an older age, they actually the Lord applied it, and they did become a child of God. And we don't know what the final end of an individual is. All we can do is try to faithfully declare the Word of God, teach the Word of God to our children, and then wait upon the Lord.
Okay, and my last question, which is unrelated to this verse, is Hebrews 11, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 11, verse 12 and 13.
Let's look at that. Hebrews 11, verses 12 and 13. There we read, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, actually, there are a number of spiritual lessons that God is emphasizing here. One of these is God uses Abraham and Sarah as the beginning of the beginning of the child of the kingdom of God. That is, he says in Galatians chapter 3, that if we are of the seed of Abraham, we are of Christ. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham, did not bear any children by Sarah, even though he had given promises to Sarah. And in her old age, when she was past the age of childbearing, finally Isaac was born to her, and that through Isaac, Jacob was born, and Jacob bore 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, who in turn became a picture of the New Testament church, and so on. And so the whole body of true believers came into existence of course, it was all done spiritually by Christ, but it was pictured by the progeny that followed after Abraham and Sarah. Now, the second point that is very, very dominant here is that in the Old Testament, they were all looking for a Messiah to come. They had no idea precisely how that would all work. They only had some ceremonial laws that they had to follow. They had to offer burnt offerings and blood sacrifices and observe certain feast days and so on that told them a little bit about the nature of the Messiah who would come, but they really didn't know what that Messiah was. It did not mean they could not become a true believer, because God makes you a true believer whether you understand the gospel or not understand the gospel. That's not a condition for becoming a true believer. But once Christ came, and we see him as the seed of Abraham, we see him born as a babe, we see him go to the cross, and so on. Now we know way, way more about the gospel than they ever did in the Old Testament days.
Oh, okay. So where it says in 13 where they haven't received promises?
What that means is that they had not seen the reality, the working out of what all of their ceremonial laws were pointing to. it did not mean that they could not have become saved. Abraham was saved just as well as anyone today can become saved. Sarah was saved. David was saved. Moses was saved. There were not a great many. The number was always a tiny number of the whole, a percentage of the whole. But then after Christ came and actually went to the cross and he went back to heaven, then remember at Pentecost in A.D. 33, as you read about it in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and in one afternoon there were about 3,000 individuals who became saved, who received the promises right there.